I think it is really important that when we come to a passage of Scripture like this, that we underscore the distinction between skepticism and doubt. I think you really need to get this morning to understand the passage, the distinction, the difference between skepticism and doubt. For instance, skepticism is the refusal to believe. It's the idea that no matter what you say, you won't convince me, all right? I am a skeptic. I refuse to believe. I cannot be convinced. There is a difference between skepticism and doubt, where skepticism says, I refuse to believe. Doubt says, I just need some assurance. I believe, I think I believe, I need to be sure. So those who are skeptical, unbelievers, are frankly unwilling to believe. Whereas those who wrestle with doubt, the majority of which are true believers, are sometimes just uncertain about the things that they believe. I think that distinction is extremely important, especially given the fact that according to Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11, that the greatest man ever born, the forerunner of Jesus Christ himself, experienced doubts about the Messiah. Not skepticism, but doubts. In fact, virtually all the gospel references to doubt refers to believers, not to unbelievers. And here we have one of the greatest believers experiencing a season of doubt. I wonder about you this morning. Have you ever experienced doubt? Have you ever had questions about God and perhaps his word? Jesus had just finished commissioning his 12 disciples in chapter 10. He sent them out to do gospel work. And now when we open up chapter 11, we read in verse 1 that Jesus is alone doing ministry. Would you look at it, please, verse 1? And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So the disciples have been sent their way. Jesus is now going his way. They're all busy doing the work of gospel ministry. And while Jesus is out alone by himself, teaching and preaching, word comes to him regarding John the Baptist. And this is where we get to the first point of the message. Number one, notice with me the questions of John. The questions of John. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Jesus, while teaching and preaching, was approached by two of John the Baptist's disciples with a question from John for Jesus. Look at it in verse 2. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, are you him, that is in reference to the Messiah, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Now, this is not skepticism on John's part. He's not refusing to accept the evidence. This is John needing assurance, certainty about what he had already believed to be true. You see, John believed Jesus. This is the same baby that leaped in the womb of his mother upon news that Jesus was coming to be born. He believed Jesus. He had been preaching that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But circumstances of the events surrounding him as well as Jesus had now caused his mind and his emotions to be clouded with a little bit of doubt. I think the very fact that he's asking the question shows us the validity of his faith in Jesus. Because essentially what John is saying is, I believe you are the Messiah, but I just want to be sure that I'm not wrong. Here's two things that I've learned about doubt, and they're both seen in this text. Number one, would you write it down? Doubt is often amplified in difficulty. Doubt is often amplified in difficulty. Where is John when he's asking this question? He's in prison. Look at it again in verse 2. Now, when John had heard in prison, he's in prison. Now, I've never been in prison before, but I'm going to assume that circumstantially, those who walk into prison aren't gleefully thinking that their life couldn't be better. Especially when you know you've done nothing wrong. I mean, to be innocently locked up in prison would be kind of defeating for most of us. We as well would be questioning some things. We would wonder if God had forgotten us, maybe even frustrated that we have found ourselves in this situation because we were doing the will of God. That this is John's circumstance. He's not in prison because he robbed a local convenience store. He's in prison because he had preached the gospel. He had preached the repentance of sin. In fact, specifically, he had been put on the spot regarding two leaders, Herod Antipas and his adulterous wife, Herodias. In fact, it was brought to John, what do you think about this marriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias? And John quickly declared it to be an unrighteous union. For one, Herod Antipas had imprisoned Herodias' wife so that he could steal her and make her his own. And there was a whole lot of things that were going on in order for Herod Antipas to do this thing. But it was filled with lust and envy and murder and jealousy. And that's the reason he's locked up. Because a preacher of righteousness was asked whether or not if the sin of a leader was acceptable. And John said, no, it's not acceptable. What Herod Antipas and Herodias are doing is wrong. It is sin. It is unrighteousness. And what do? They lock him up. And now he's sitting in a prison of difficulty. A prison of questions. Now, let's not be too hard on John, for how often in our own lives does a difficult situation captivate our minds? Imprisons our emotions and causes us to think things that deep down inside we know are not true. How many times does difficulty cause us to cry out and question to God? The point is clear here. Doubt is often amplified in difficulty. John is not with Jesus. John is not out there preaching the coming of Jesus. John is in prison. He is alone. He is with his own thoughts. He's asking a lot of questions. There's a little bit of uncertainty, just like it is with all of us when we go through dark and difficult moments. It's an important point to recognize, because if even in this place where you sit this morning, your mind and emotions are flooded with some doubts about God and some questions about perhaps even his care and purpose for your life, you need to recognize that if I am already in a low place emotionally or in a low season of difficulty, it is then my doubts and questions are going to be amplified, and I gotta be on guard against those things. Second thing I know to be true is not only is doubt amplified in difficulty, but doubt is often accompanied by confusion. Now, this is where we get to a little bit more detail as to where this question is coming from, because so often doubt is really just an expression of confusion, not skepticism. Not an unwillingness to believe, not a you'll never convince me attitude, But no, just a little bit of confusion. Look at it again in verse 3. He said unto him, are you he that will come, or do we look for someone else? And I'll be honest with you, I've never really noticed this before. But John the Baptist seemed a little confused on a few occasions regarding Jesus and his ministry. Maybe you've noticed it. To me, it's just really come to light this week in my study. I mean, for example, there was the time when Jesus wanted John to baptize him. It's really when we're first introduced to John. Jesus comes down to the river banks in Matthew chapter 3. But what was John's reaction when Jesus asked him to baptize him? It was absolute refusal, right? No. I'm not gonna baptize you. It's as if John didn't understand quite yet just how Jesus had come to identify with sinners. I mean, he knew and had been preaching that the Lamb of God had come to take away the sins of the world, but to identify with sinners was not something John had fully thought through. He was a little confused that the Messiah, the one who came to take away sins, was asking to be baptized. Now, we know that eventually John did baptize him, but it wasn't without a little bit of why? Why am I baptizing you? Then there was the passage of scripture we looked at just a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 9 when John's disciples asked Jesus why he and his disciples did not fast as often as John the Baptist and even the Pharisees did. It seems even then they were confused about Jesus's ministry. And that confusion had to be continuing because verse number 2 says that while he is in prison, what does he hear? He hears about the works of Christ. He hears about the ministry of Christ. He hears about the preaching of Christ. And what he hears has prompted this question. So even now, even after having baptized him, he's sitting in prison, and what he hears Jesus preaching and doing has caused him to say, you know what, I just to be sure, I mean, I believe he's the Messiah, but just to be sure, because of what I'm hearing, just go ask him. Just go ask him. Let's make sure he's the one. Now, the question is, why is he thinking this? Now, here's my thought. What kind of preacher was John the Baptist? He was a hard one, wasn't he? A hard preacher. He didn't just preach the repentance of sins, but he was loud and he was bold about the Messiah coming to judge sin. You remember once on the riverbanks, he looked the Pharisees in the eyes. And here's what John the Baptist said when he saw those Pharisees coming. It's quite humorous to me that this evangelist out preaching the gospel sees these unbelievers coming. And immediately he looks at them and points at them. And he says, hey, here comes those generation of vipers. Can you imagine that? I mean, even if you are Pharisaical in your mindset, can you imagine walking in the church for the first time and the pastor gets up and says, oh, look, we have another Pharisee. A bunch of snakes have come to worship with us today. That's what John's doing. I mean, he's loud, he's bold, he's strong. In fact, he tells them as they're coming to hear the service, you're a bunch of snakes who will not escape the wrath that is to come. You'll not. It's coming. The Messiah, the Lamb of God, he's going to take away sins and then he's going to wipe everybody else out. You'll not be able to escape it. That's how he preached. In fact, he once said that when Jesus comes, that he's going to baptize some with the Holy Spirit and he's going to baptize others with what? Fire. He said some of you when the Messiah come is going to get the Holy Spirit, but the rest of you, you're going to get fire. In fact, he goes on to describe what that fire of judgment is going to be like. And let me read it for you as John said it. He said he has a fan in his hand and he's going to purge the floor. He's going to gather his wheat in the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You're all going to be damned to hell. That's what's going to happen. Strong. Strong preaching. John is what we pastors call, this guy's ripping some face off. That's what he's doing. Now listen to me carefully. I don't want that to mischaracterize John. Because nothing he preached was wrong. Nothing he said about the Messiah was not true. But where John may have been confused was at the same point many others were confused about the Messiah. Not what the Messiah was supposed to do to bring judgment, but when the Messiah was supposed to do it. You see, all they saw was one coming of the Messiah. They don't know what you and I know today, that there is his first coming. And then there is what? His second coming. But from their vantage point, there's only one coming of the Messiah. When in reality, there's two. And his first coming was one of grace. It was one of salvation. It was as Jesus said with his own lips, I have come to do what? To seek and to save the lost. But his second coming is to bring judgment upon the world of sin. Where I believe John was confused is he thought the Messiah was supposed to do all of that in this one setting. He's going to come, he's going to take away the sins of the world, and for the rest of you, he's going to burn you with fire. So John's sitting in this prison. He's in a difficult place. And all he's seeing and hearing about Jesus is a ministry of grace. All he's hearing about Jesus is how he's preaching forgiveness. All he's hearing about Jesus is how he's having dinner with sinners. Having dinner with sinners? I thought the Messiah was supposed to take the sinners out. I'm confused. I mean, did I get it wrong? Did I misunderstand something? And this, in my opinion, is why John's asking the question. Because he thought the Messiah would come and do it all at his first coming. I want to say this before we move on, because this brings clarity to his question. You know, are you the Messiah, the one that I thought was going to judge the world of sin, or is it someone else? Listen to me very carefully. The Messiah is going to judge the world of sin. But his first judgment was to bring judgment upon himself. To be sin for us. To take our judgment. To have the wrath of God poured out upon his life. And so those 33 years, it was about grace. It was about seeking and saving the lost. It was about the cross. It was about the resurrection. It was about ascending back unto the Father. But he has not stopped coming. He will come again. And he will do exactly what John said he would do. He will baptize with fire. He will bring judgment on the world. But the second time. Not the first time. Which brings me to the second point, because I think this is so very important. Not only do we see John's questions, which derived out of confusion, not skepticism, which further proves the point that as believers, when I got saved at 5 years old, I want to talk about this a little bit more tonight. When I got saved at 5 years old, I didn't know everything that I know about God today. This journey of the Christian life just unveils more and more as we walk with the Lord. And today, if you're a non-Christian, you may think you've got to get everything right in order before you come to faith in him. And I just want to tell you something. It's coming to faith in God first. But over time, there's going to be confusion. You're going to have questions, but God always answers those questions. He always provides clarity to us the longer we walk with Him. So notice this, number two, not only the questions of John, but the assurance of Jesus. The assurance of Jesus. Notice what the Lord does. He does two things in response to John's question. First of all, His assurance to John was focused on Scripture. His assurance to John was focused on Scripture. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You go and you tell John what you've heard and seen. How the blind is receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers have been cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Jesus is actually quoting Scripture here. He's quoting the same passage of Scripture in Isaiah that he did when he was invited to speak in the synagogue at Nazareth. Let me remind you of what happened that day when Jesus was invited in his hometown of Nazareth to get up and speak in the synagogue. I'm just going to read it to you from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Jesus was in the synagogue. The rabbis gave him a scroll, and here's what Jesus did with it. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book. And Jesus found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And the last verse says, he closed the book right there. The last thing he said was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and he sat down. And the Bible says at that point, all eyes were on him. Why? Because he just used Scripture to identify himself as the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about. He says, "I'm that one. You want me to speak? Here's what I'm going to speak about today. The Spirit of God is on my life. I am the one who is to come to deliver captives, to set prisoners free, to give sight to the blind, to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Shut the book, sat down, and you could have heard a pin drop. And you know what's interesting? He doesn't just identify himself as the Messiah. But in both cases, that day in the synagogue and in this message that he sent back to John, he didn't quote the entire sentence. He stopped halfway through and then he sat down. Now, because this is so interesting to me and it further proves the point that I believe what John was confused about, I want to read to you the exact sentence that he was quoting in Isaiah. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 61. You don't have to turn there, you can, but let me just read it to you. Here's the exact prophecy in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open up the prison to them that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's where Jesus stopped in his message to John, wasn't it? But there's a comma there in the prophecy. And one more phrase. Let me read it to you. "And," not only to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, "and the day of vengeance from our God." And the day of vengeance from our God. So he leaves it out. It's as if Jesus is saying to John, "John, I am the Messiah, but vengeance, you know, the judgment part is not what I have come to do this time. I have come to save first, and then I will come the second time to judge." I love what Jesus is doing here. He's using scripture to bring clarity. He's using scripture to give assurance to John's doubt. And the same truth needs to be guarded in our hearts today. When doubt clouds our mind, scripture must be the source of our assurance. It must be. Let us go to the book. Let us get into the word. When we are confused about God, when we have questions about church and church polity, perhaps, where do we get our clarity? Where do we get our assurance? We get it from the Bible. Jesus gave John assurance by pointing him back to the scripture. And speaking of doubting salvation, John wrote these sentiments in 1 John chapter 5. This is the record. In other words, according to the scripture. He says it again. These things have I written unto you that believe, that ye may know. In other words, our assurance, our knowledge, our clarity needs to come from the record, the things that have been written and recorded to us from the mouth of God. The assurance of Jesus. Secondly, not only did Jesus give John assurance through the scripture, but he was assuring John. I think the statement that I have here is his assurance to John was filled with commendation or encouragement. His assurance to John was filled with commendation. What's interesting is when you get to verse 7, he immediately turns to the crowd and he begins to commend John. John's disciples have already left. At least it appears they have. I don't know why Jesus felt it was necessary to speak to everyone about John at that moment. Maybe it was simply for John to receive word about what Jesus had to say about him, even in a moment of doubt. Perhaps Jesus knew that once John thought about these scriptures that he was sending back to him, he might would feel guilty about even asking the question that he did to Jesus. And so the Lord, in gracious fashion, doesn't rebuke him for asking the question. He doesn't rebuke him for being confused or for having doubt. He just wants to encourage him and love on him and commend him in this season of doubt. I think that's so important, especially when it comes to dealing with others who in their hearts are believers but have questions, confused, doubts about certain things according to the Bible. And we don't push them off, but we respond in the same manner that Jesus responded, in graciousness, lovingly helping direct them back to the to God's word and commending them for their already faithfulness and purity to him. So that's exactly what Jesus does. These are not in your notes, but notice in verse 7, he commends John's faithfulness. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Now, let me tell y'all something about John. When you went out there to hear him preach, what did you think you were going to see, is what Jesus is saying. Did you think you were going to see a fly-by-the-night prophet? A reed shaking in the wind? Whatever the popular thing is, that's what he's going to do? A flash in the pan? No, Jesus is saying, listen, John is the real deal. He is a faithful man of God, and even he at times has questions. He commended his faithfulness. He commended his humility. Look at verse 8. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you think you were going to go see when you went out to the River Jordan? Did you think you were going to go see a celebrity, that John was trying to be somebody special? To gain the spotlight of society? No. He was simply and humbly preparing the way for the Messiah. In camel's hair. Eating locusts and wild honey. He commended John's obedience. Look at verse 9. But what did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet, didn't you? But I say to you, he is more than a prophet. It is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not one risen greater than John the Baptist. And why was it that he was deemed great? Because of his obedience. It's a good reminder for us this morning that God measures greatness not by prominence, but by obedience. So here's a man who's doubting, confused, have some questions. And I think we can learn something here. That Jesus wants his children to live in assurance of who he is and what he has come to do. And so he has given us his word and his spirit to encourage us in seasons of doubt and confusion. He commends our faithfulness to him, our humility, our obedience. And that is why it is so important that when doubt clouds our minds, that we turn back to the Bible and we let God speak peace and certainty to our hearts once again. That's what Jesus is doing. Not go back and tell John, I can't believe he's doubting me. After all we've been through together. The forerunner of Christ. You leaped in your mother's womb. You baptized me, John. I want you to go tell John that I am disappointed in him. No. Jesus said, you go tell John I love him. And you tell him everything you've seen and heard. And you show him from the scriptures what I've just said. And you tell him perhaps what I've told everybody else, that I know he's faithful and I know he's a man of humility and I know he's been obedient to me. You tell him he's right. I'm the Messiah. The questions of John, the assurance of Jesus. Notice, thirdly, this morning, the rejection of Christianity. The rejection of Christianity. Look at verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So John is in prison, and now Jesus says other believers are on the brink of a violent uprising against Christ and his followers. Jesus is literally reminding them of the same truth he has just taught the 12 disciples before sending them out in chapter 10. Which is, you will face rejection. You will face violent suffering because of me. And maybe that's where you're at today. It's not doubt, it's skepticism that plagues your heart. You're unwilling to believe. You refuse to be convinced. You're not a receiver, you're a rejecter. And my friend, I pray for you. I pray that the light of the glorious gospel will shine in your heart and open up your eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ, a truth that many in this room have come to know and believe. That it's not without our questions at times and not without our seasons of confusion, but the Lord is always there to give us the assurance we need from his word, and we believe that he is the Messiah sent from God to redeem our sins, that he is coming again to bring judgment on this world. Fascinating here what Jesus has to say about rejection. You see, we're moving from doubt now to skepticism. Doubt almost always derives from the believer. Skepticism's different, though. Notice in your notes here, rejection is always the response of unbelief. We see that in verses 13 through 19. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, but if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken you? It's like children sitting in the markets. They're calling unto their friends. They're saying, we've piped, but you've not danced. We've mourned, but you've not cried. John came neither eating nor drinking. You accuse him of having a devil. Jesus came drinking and eating, but you accuse him of being a sinner. At the bottom line, Jesus says, you're just unwilling to believe. You've rejected the Elijah-like prophecy of John the Baptist and Jesus, which is recorded to us in the book of Malachi. You criticize both John and Jesus no matter what they do. At the heart of all of it, your heart has been hardened. You refuse to believe. You're indifferent. You've rejected the Lord. Rejection is always the response of unbelief. Why won't people turn to Christ? They don't believe. They don't believe. But Jesus closes it in verse 20 through 24 to tell us that rejection will be judged on that final day. Rejection will be judged on that final day. In fact, Jesus is very clear. Because of specifically the unbelief and unrepentance of these cities, they will experience the ultimate judgment of God. And these particular cities that Jesus mentions here is in relation to how much exposure they had to Jesus. Look at it again in verse 20. He began to upbraid the cities where most of his works had been done, but they repented not, all right? So these cities were places the Lord had been doing miracles, preaching the gospel. These are the places who were exposed the most to Jesus. Look right here. This was the Bible Belt of Israel. He says, you have seen more than anybody has seen. He speaks of Chorazin. He speaks of Bethsaida. And then he throws out Capernaum there at the end. In other words, Jesus is saying here that they will be held in even greater judgment because of the opportunities that they have had to believe him, but that they still chose to reject his message. That word woe is not a commendation. It's not like when we say, whoa, that's awesome. Whoa, Chorazin. Whoa, Bethsaida. No. It's Jesus saying, woe unto you. Judgment is coming to you, Chorazin. Judgment is coming to you, Bethsaida. Why? Look at verse 21. Because if the mighty works done in you had been done in other cities, they would have repented a long time ago. You've seen it firsthand. You've heard the gospel preached. And then he gets to the place in which he is residing at night, Capernaum, in verse 23. Capernaum, look at you. You're exalted to heaven. In other words, the Son of God himself has been sleeping and spending his nights in this very town. This is the headquarters by which we are launching out into ministry. You've been exalted to a heavenly place. You've been given an opportunity that most will never get. But what have you done? You have rejected me. And therefore, he says in verse 23, you will be brought down to hell. Because if I would have done in Sodom what I've done in you, Sodom would still be alive today. But for you, Capernaum, for you, Bethsaida, for you, Chorazin, you're going to get an even worse judgment than Sodom got. Now, this is strong language. Because Jesus is reminding us here not only of the degrees of judgment that are reserved for those who reject Christ, and there are degrees of judgment, but how that his most fierce judgment is reserved for those who had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but remained indifferent toward him. You can't help but see our own culture when you read this passage. A culture that passes by hundreds of churches every day. People who come to church, young people who hear the gospel, And perhaps maybe that's you this morning. You have received opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Jesus is saying, don't blow it. Don't blow it. Turn to me. Follow me. For in the day of judgment, it will be worse for you because of the opportunities you've received that many have not received. I want to close by showing you a picture. Can we put that first one on the screen here? I know, Pastor, what are we doing looking at a bunch of rocks? This is a city that Kathleen and I visited while in Israel last year. In fact, we were there a year ago today. It was actually one of the most memorable experiences to me on our trip due to the spiritual significance of how it looks even 2,000 years later. You see, what you're looking at is the city of Bethsaida. I would show you Chorazin and Capernaum, but they're mostly the same way. It's just another pile of rocks. You see, what you're looking at is the city that we read about in verse 21. Jesus cursed it. He cursed it because of their unbelief. And now, even to this day, it remains a cursed city. Even the unbelieving Jews of Israel right now, superstitiously, because they're very superstitious people, they won't even graze these old streets, even if they don't believe in Jesus, because it has a reputation. Bethsaida is the place Jesus cursed. I don't want to be cursed. I ain't stepping my feet on that ground. In fact, while Kathleen and I were there, the only thing we saw was a camel roaming around, and he was even on the outside of the fence. In fact, I remember when we pulled up in the bus, our bus driver had to get out of the bus and move stuff out of the road just to get us up in there because nobody, the locals don't go. Nobody goes. And it doesn't look like very many, even tourists go. But it was so monumental to me to see the Bible played out in reality, how that God promised judgment to these cities because of their rejection to him. And now it remains a cursed land. In fact, if you were to visit that town today, this is about the only thing you'll see. Go to the next picture. And you won't be able to make it out very clearly. But it's a little rock at the top of the mountain where Bethsaida used to stand. And it's the verse of scripture that we see right here in verse 21. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. I look at that today as almost a tombstone. What will your tombstone read? Woe unto you, whatever your name is. Had the works done in your life have been done in some remote village of the world, they would have repented long ago. But cursed are you eternally for rejecting me. Friend, judgment is coming. John was not wrong. When the Messiah came the first time, it was to bring judgment upon himself in order that he might redeem the sins of his people. But when he comes the second time, he will bring this kind of judgment on all unbelievers who have rejected him. And the plea, as we will see this evening as we go further into chapter 11, is will you come to Jesus? Will you stop being indifferent toward him? Will you stop rejecting him? Will you trust him? Will you follow him? I know you may have a lot of questions, but can you trust him to provide those answers for you? Stop being a skeptic, because your skepticism may damn you to hell. Believe. And as you journey with him, let the Lord and his word clear up your doubts, bring you clarity, and provide the confidence that even John the Baptist needed in that moment, for it would only be days later when his head is laid on the chopping block. All because he didn't give up on the Messiah being Jesus. You're doubting today? It's okay. We've all doubted. But find the assurance of Christ and his word, and let God bring you the peace and clarity that you need.